Hey, I'd like to ask you if you wouldn't open your Bibles to Luke 16, okay? Luke chapter 16. And we're going to be reading verses 19 through 31. We're going to read it through the message this morning, so you want to keep your Bible over there, open there. We're not going to read it in advance. I do read a lot as I prepare for sermons. I read commentaries on a subject. I read, or on a passage, rather. I read books on a subject. I found a book in my library called looking at the parables of Jesus with freshness, and I love that. I read things online on blogs and other publications online, and I listen to sermons along the way. Listening to sermons is one of my favorite things to do because I feel like that helps me hone my craft and do a little bit of a better job when I do it. And one of my favorite people to listen to is Tim Keller. And I found a Tim Keller sermon on this passage from 1994. So what is that, 31 years ago? He would have preached that. And so this morning I'm going to lip sync that this morning. No, I would do that if it was legal and I had the skill because the sermon is so good. I know that when I listened to it, it struck me so thoroughly that I stood up and I walked out to the room where Laurel was. I was in my study as I was listening. And I said, I cannot believe I have been a pastor, lo these many decades, and I've never understood this parable in this light until now. And I shared it with her. She said, that's so cool. That's so cool. Be glad you're not my wife because that happens every 5 minutes, you know, because I have the ADD thing going and I want to tell everybody everything. But I want to share a little bit of what I learned from that with you today. And I would also say this to you. I'd be glad to give you the link to that podcast and you could listen to him, or that sermon rather. You could listen to him as he preaches on it. We're talking about the parables of Jesus. Last week we talked about the Good Samaritan. And this week we're talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And there are two main characters in this story. There's a rich man, and there's a guy named Lazarus. And I want to just, Lazarus is a beggar, and a rich man, of course, is rich. I want to read just three verses out of that 19 to 31 to kind of give you something to chew on, and then we're going to start at verse 19 and go down through later in the message. But take a look at verse 22. You have your Bibles open there? We're going to read 22, 23, and 24. Listen to what it says. The time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Okay, so this morning I'm just going to take the bull by the horns, because this passage speaks about what is clearly the least popular topic in Orthodox Christianity. You know what that topic is, right? It's a doctrine of hell. And perhaps you've said it, I know I've felt it, and I know I've heard people say it countless times. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? It is not a pleasant thing to think about, so we would do well to just entertain the question, why consider the doctrine of hell? And I would guess that the most common answer, the typical answer to that, would be in order to warn people. That's why we would consider the doctrine of hell. Because the Bible does teach that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. We like that heaven part, right? We don't like the hell part so much. And I've been in conversations, debates, maybe even arguments sometimes with individuals who will say the Bible doesn't teach there is such a thing as hell. And of course, that is such an easy argument to win, but it's not a pleasant one to win. Do you understand? I don't walk away from that argument saying, yes, there is a hell. It's not a pleasant kind of argument to win. Frankly, I feel like talking about hell in order to convince people to come to God often is a little counterproductive. If you have individuals who aren't really sure the God of the Bible is real or God at all exists, you're not likely to gain much traction by talking about hell at the start of your conversation with them, because they're not going to believe that exists. But I have seen hell serve as a motivation for repentance. Not all that long ago, a young adult from another community reached out to me to talk about their lifestyle. This young adult, I think they reached out to me because I don't know them well, they don't know me well, and I'm safe in their mind to talk to. So they came to my home and we sat down and talked. They said, I want to talk to you about my sin, Pastor Steve. And it was sin, and they were deeply embedded in it, and they loved it. And after they talked to me about it, they confessed it to me and to God. They said this, they said, I want to stop this. Can you help me? I want to leave this lifestyle behind. I want to change. And I said to them, why? Why do you want to change this? Why do you want to stop? Their next sentence, because I don't want to go to hell. Huh. That wasn't what I was expecting to hear. So we talked about Christ's death for them. We talked about the way to be saved, that when you turn from your sin and place your trust in Christ, that he forgives you. He doesn't hold that against you because he died for you, and you're forgiven. And they did so. We talked about the need that they would have to radically separate themselves from what they were doing and separate themselves from the company they keep. We talked about prayer, warfare prayers in the name of Jesus. We talked about Scripture and how helpful it is to use Scripture when you're dealing with temptation. I mean, Jesus, when he was tempted out in the wilderness, every question that Satan posed to him, he answered with Scripture. We talked about that, and we prayed together. And as far as I know, they never returned to that lifestyle. So I would say to you, yes, to warn people, hell indeed can be a motivator. Not always, but sometimes. So we consider the doctrine of hell to warn people. Considering the doctrine of hell can serve as a warning, it can also give a greater appreciation of your salvation. And while one might think that the doctrine of hell would cause you to doubt God's love, as you understand it more clearly, it actually intensifies your awareness of God's love. When something or someone saves you from something or someone bad, you tend to appreciate the one who saved you. I have permission to share this story, but I'll leave it nameless. Most of you will be like, I know that guy. Recently, a friend of mine went to a nearby hospital. They found that he had 40 blood clots in his lungs, and they removed them one at a time. If he had had this condition, I'm guessing, 50 years ago, he may well not have made it. Even now, if this could not have been cared for in a timely fashion, he very well may have perished. When I consider what could have happened to my friend, I develop this profound sense of appreciation for the healthcare professionals who saved his life. You see, the peril brought about by the blood clots makes me appreciate the salvation that was given him at their hands. And it's that way with salvation in Christ. That when you understand what Jesus saves you from, the pure and right and holy wrath of God, it gives you a profound sense of appreciation for what he's done. And honestly, if Christ's death doesn't save you from anything, then what real value does it carry? The biblical doctrine of hell enhances our appreciation of salvation. And a very practical reason to consider the doctrine of hell is because of who in the Bible speaks about it the most. Can you guess who that might be? Well, you're right, it's Jesus. He talks about hell more than anyone. And someone might say, you know, I just can't believe in the doctrine of hell. And someone might rightly reply, well, Jesus did. Jesus does. And denying the reality of hell, have you thought about how audacious one might be to do that? Well, I'm a little more gracious, I guess, of my view of people. I'm a little more progressive, more advanced. I've learned more than others who believe in hell. I'm way too civilized to believe in something like that. I guess I'm just a little more aware of God's love than Jesus was. What? What? I'm more compassionate than Jesus? I don't think so. Jesus spoke about hell, so we should certainly give it some consideration. So let's try to do that by trying to understand this parable. Let's try to understand what Jesus is talking about in this parable. And I want to begin, you know, it's the rich man and the poor man. The rich man doesn't have a name, but the poor man is Lazarus. And so you might feel like, well, what this parable is saying is that poor people go to heaven and rich people go to hell. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. Have you seen abject poverty? You might see it in the inner city, here or there, among homeless people. The first place I saw abject poverty was on one of my early missions trips. I remember going into this church, and right next to it, they said, we have a Sunday school class because the people who live here, the family that lives here, they let us use their house to have a Sunday school class in there. I peeked inside. It was one room, cement blocks, wooden roof, dirt floor, in the city of millions of people. It was the size of one of the restrooms in our church. I can remember the worker there, the guy who I was sent down there to visit and to help. I can remember he saw my face, and it must have said something, because he said, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? And I'm thinking, wow, am I rich? Wow, am I rich? And on top of that, there are millions, perhaps a billion or more, who are even worse off than that. And that tells me that I am incredibly wealthy. You and I, in contrast, are incredibly wealthy. And if this passage is saying rich people are going to hell, then you and I are in trouble. I don't think that's what it's saying, though. In fact, I'm certain that's not what it's saying. Think about Abraham. He was very wealthy. Do you think Jesus is saying Abraham's in hell? Think about David. Think about Solomon. Do you think Jesus is saying, David, 23rd Psalm guy, he's in hell because he's rich? No, I don't think so. You know, I used to say the Bible has two concerns when it comes to money, but I've come to see there's really three. The first concern is, how did you get it? Ill-gotten gain? Jesus needs to talk to you about that. The second concern is, what are you doing with it? Selfishness? Jesus needs to talk to you about that. The third is this. Is it your master? Is money your master? Is it your God? No one can say it. Say it again, Steve. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll love the one and hate the other. You cannot love both God. You cannot serve both God and money. I never buy a lottery ticket. I'm always tempted to. You know, when it gets over $1 billion, I'm like, whew, how about that? I've even looked up the price. I think it's $2, if I remember correctly. You know, and I want to say, if you don't buy a lottery ticket, your chances are zero. That first lottery ticket jumps you up really high in the chances, right? Yeah. I don't buy one, though, no matter how big the payoff is, because if I lose, doggone it, that's $2 I could have used on coffee. And if I win, I don't know that I could handle it. I don't know that I have within me what it would take to master that money, and I fear that it would become my master. None of us can serve two masters. But this parable gives us no clue that, quote, having money was the problem with the rich man. This parable gives us absolutely no clue that being poor actually merited salvation for Lazarus. No one merits salvation. No one merits salvation. The parable isn't teaching us that all rich people go to hell. It's not teaching us that karma is coming either. It's not saying, well, you know, you get the nice things here, you take those nice things, you're bound to get the bad things over here, you know, and you get the bad things over here, don't worry, good stuff's coming, you know, everything's going to even out. That feels a little Hindu or Buddhist to me. And the idea that all religions are the same is wrong. They're very different, particularly Christianity. Because the Bible does not teach karma. The Bible teaches mercy and grace. Karma says you get what you got coming, buddy. Mercy and grace says you don't have this coming, and it's a really good thing, but I'll give it to you. It was in a Bible verse we read last week, Romans 6:23, where it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's given to you, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you come to Christ, you don't get what you deserve. You get something better, which kind of brings me to what the parable is saying. I believe this parable is teaching us, choose what you depend upon and choose it carefully. This is the only parable of Jesus, and I never thought about this before. This is the only parable of Jesus that we have on record where Jesus gives one of the characters a name. Think about it. Last week we talked about the Good Samaritan. What was his name? Doesn't tell us. Well, what about the priest? He had a name. Nope. The Levite? Nope. What about the guy that was beaten? He had a name. Nope. Doesn't give us a name. And then, you know, the prodigal son. Maybe the most popular parable after the Good Samaritan. What was that boy's name? Can't remember. It's because Jesus doesn't tell names. But here we know one name, Lazarus. This is the one name given by Jesus in over three dozen parables. I think we ought to figure out what that name means. What do you think? Because in the Bible, names often mean something, but I got to tell you, if you're writing a parable, and that's what Jesus is doing, this is not a true story, you understand. This is a parable that Jesus is telling them, and as he's telling this parable, as he's writing this parable to teach them this lesson, he's picking a name. And he doesn't pick Joey, he doesn't pick Francine, he picks Lazarus. What does that mean, Lazarus? Well, the name, Lazarus, means helped of God. Helped of God. Hebrew equivalent would be Eleazar, which is all over the Bible. It means God is my helper, helped of God. Now keep that in mind as we consider the differences between these two men. I mean, what is the difference between the rich man and helped of God, or Lazarus, in this life? Think about the rich man. He had it made in the shade, didn't he? Now it's when we're going to read through the passage. You opened to this an hour and a half ago. We're finally ready to look at it, right? Look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Just the purple thing? Talked about this recently, I believe. Purple was a very expensive dye. It was made from the gland of a sea snail. And they would convert it to powder, and then they would mix it with water and clothing to make purple dye. If you had a pound of that, so 16 ounces, right? Think Campbell's beans, Campbell's soup or something. 16 ounces, you had a pound of that. You could pay the salary of a Roman soldier for 6 months. That's a pretty pricey product, right? So this guy is wearing purple every day. He's like that NFL guy that has all the bling on. Do we still use the word bling? I don't know if we still use that word. But you know what? He's just like, that's how he's dressed everywhere he goes. And his table is overflowing. We're going to look at these couple verses twice. Look at verse 20 and 21. It's the very next verse. It says, at his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So this rich man possessed more than he needed. That what fell from his table, that's not a literal thing, like, oh, there's stuff fall off my table. I don't think it's literal anyway, but certainly what it means is this guy has more than he knows what to do with. It is overflowing with stuff, with possessions. And it would be quite natural for anyone in that man's position to conclude that he could trust in what he had and to develop that self-sufficiency attitude. Why would I say that he's trusting in what he has? Well, because Jesus tells us one thing about this guy in the life before death, and that is that he had a lot. He had wealth. And Jesus does not apply the name helped of God to this guy because he was helped by himself. Helped by himself. He helped himself. He trusted in himself. And whenever, whatever you trust in, that is your God. Whatever you trust in, that is your God. I don't know about you, but I am often tempted to trust in something other than God. Sometimes I trust in my opinions. Well, I've always believed. Sometimes I trust in my experience. I've been pastor in a while. Let me tell you how it is. Sometimes I trust in my education. Well, when I took the master's course on epitristics, sometimes I trust in my reputation. Think about yourself Can you think of something, maybe one thing that kind of makes you you? One thing that you're almost unable to live without. In fact, you don't know how you would live without. The one thing that losing that, oh, that would cost you the most and maybe hurt you the most. And it could be your status. It could be your family. It could be your job. It could be your money. It could be your beauty. It could be your intellect. It could be your health. It could be your whatever. If any of those kinds of things are the things from which we derive our meaning and our identity in life, it makes us a little bit too much like the rich man. Consider the difference in Lazarus. Let's look more deeply at verses 20 and 21. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat whatever fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Okay, so number one, he's a beggar. He could not trust in himself to provide for himself. Number two, he is not ambulatory. Did you notice he was laid there? It's not even like he walked down there and set up his housekeeping that day. You know, he was laid there by someone else. He couldn't even move himself. He's covered with sores, so he can't care for himself. And he would gladly eat refuse, whatever falls from that rich man's table. He can't even feed himself. And dogs are licking his sores? Man, no matter how you understand that, none of us want that. And so here, the rich man is, and he's self-sufficient in every part of his life. And that evidently has flown, it evidently has poured over into his spiritual life. And then here's Lazarus, who's dependent on others for help. And Jesus calls him helped of God, helped by God, probably because he depends on God. These men are very different in their lifetime, and there's a difference in the afterlife as well. In the afterlife, look what happens when a beggar dies. It's going to use the phrase Abraham's side. I think maybe the King James said Abraham's bosom. What it means is a place of comfort and rest. Look at verse 22. It says, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And a rich man also died and was buried." So how does Lazarus get to paradise? He's carried by the angels of God. How does he get to paradise? He's helped of God. Just as an aside, I've been present many times when someone has died. And every time I look for angels, you know, I've never seen them. How cool would that be? Like, whoa, I think I just saw the angels. I've never seen them, but I see a real beauty there in that language that he uses there. It's this helpless man who someone has been carrying to lay at the door of this rich man day after day, finds himself being carried by God, by the angels of God, to heaven. He's helped of God. What about the rich man? Well, the rich man died and was buried, and verse 23 says, "In Hades," or in hell, "where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called out to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.' Abraham, this is just not right. This shouldn't be happening. Can you do something about it?" But Abraham's response indicates there's nothing amiss here. Things are as they should be, and nothing can be done to change it. Look at verse 25. "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony.'" Here's what he's saying. In your life, you had all that you needed, and eventually you came to place your trust in that. That treasure, that wealth, became the abode of your heart. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It wasn't that the rich man already had it good and now it's his turn to suffer. It was that the rich man had made the good things in his life into his idol, into his help. And now he is suddenly aware of how shallow his thinking was. Who was Lazarus' help? God. Listen. In this life, I feel like saying it like this. Listen, beloved. You know how old preachers do that? Am I old enough to start doing that, honey? Yeah, I got to shrug. Sure. Just hear this. In this life right now, this is when you choose the one you will trust. You decide in this life who you will make the center of your life. You select where you will look for your help, for meaning, for identity, for pleasure. And if that turns out to be yourself, if that turns out to be your own skills, if that turns out to be your family, if you choose to trust your talents, if you choose to trust your abilities, your beauty, your money, then what? Then what? If I allow anything or anyone other than God to be my ultimate hope, my help, I am becoming the rich man. And if I take that mentality into eternity, there is no changing it when I get there. Look at verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment." But listen, making this choice, it's not a matter of lacking information. And that's what Abraham says. Abraham replies, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they'll repent." He said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." It's a matter of a heart that turns to God. It's a matter of being humble enough to admit that you don't have what you need. It's a heart that is being willing to own the name helped of God. It's a matter of making God the center of your life. And that's always a matter of the heart. They took, the rich man and Lazarus, took the hearts they had along with them into eternity. And you take the heart that you are developing within you into eternity. The hearts of each of these men are the hearts they had when they died. For Lazarus, trusting God into eternity was probably quite natural. He was helped of God. Jesus gives him that name. So we can assume that he relied on God to care for him in life, and evidently, he is relying on God to care for him in the hereafter. And you see, when you come to trust God in this manner, something about how you view him changes. When you come to trust God with everything, particularly your own salvation, then he becomes this object of affection in your heart. And he becomes the center of your worship. He becomes the focus of your attention. And when you throw yourself upon him, upon the cross, he becomes your salvation. And then, in life and in death, all you do, all you are, is for the glory of God. That's why you exist. And if that isn't happening in my life, at least in some small way, then I'm probably the rich man. I'm probably the rich man. We would do well to develop a heart for God, so that as we walk through this life, we are developing a heart of repentance. And did you notice? And I didn't think of this until I was writing this sermon. The rich man, you would think anyone in hell would cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," right? But he doesn't do that. He cries out, Abraham. He cries out, Abraham, send Lazarus to bring me some water. Why wouldn't he cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner? Because he'd never done that in his life, so far as we know. Why would he do it in his death? In this whole parable, he never shows any sense of a heart of repentance. So when you and I find ourselves doing things we ought not have done, and we become aware of that, when you and I are suffering from the consequences of bad choices, selfish choices, then you and I should be quick to, in our heart, turn to God in repentance, to turn to him and say, God, I've been behaving badly. We would be wise to develop a vocabulary of repentance where we can say, God, please forgive me for this. I should not have done that. I knew not to do that. I have no excuse in the world for why I did that. I just cast myself on you. I repent of this. Change me. Be that person now, because you can't be that person later. Develop in yourself a heart of repentance. And develop in yourself a heart of faith, a heart that trusts God. You know, this all begins when you turn your heart to God and ask him for life. You turn from your sin, that's repentance. You turn to Christ, you trust that his death on the cross paid for your sin, and he willingly allows that to count for you. And when you do that, you find yourself forgiven, you find yourself being transformed. And your life will still have its ups and downs. Sometimes your life will have incredible ups, and sometimes your life will have incredible downs. I pray that you don't become Lazarus being laid at the door of a rich man in poverty. But I also pray that each of us will become ones who are helped of God, because we have laid ourselves before him and said, we need forgiveness. We need life. I need forgiveness. I need life. And I pray that we have hearts that trust him with a deepening trust that leads to a deepening love, worship, and adoration. While you're still breathing, develop a heart of love. Let faith teach you how to love. I don't feel like the rich man knew how to love. It surely does not appear so in the parable. Here's something, there's so many things about this parable that amaze me. And, you know, I preached on this back in the 90s. I looked it up. It was so embarrassing to look at that sermon. Here's one of the things that absolutely amazes me. It seems that the rich man, in his agony, regarded Lazarus as being less than him. Think about it. He's in agony from the heat. Lazarus is reclined at the side of Abraham. Now I'm just going to say this. In life, it would be almost understandable as he walks by that man who has been laid at his door to feel like, oh, that guy, wow. I mean, it would be sinful, right? But I could understand if I'm wearing the purple and he's wearing the sores and the dogs are licking him, that I'm going to feel like I'm a better man than him. I'm not. That would be sinful. But I can understand that. What I don't understand is this. How can you be laying in agony in hell and look at Lazarus and still regard him as less than you? But when you read the story, the rich man seems to feel so entitled that he's developed this habit of just using people, treating people like Lazarus as being less than him. And he actually suggests, Abraham, let's have Lazarus do an errand for us. Let's have him dip his finger in some water and have Lazarus bring me some water to wet my tongue, for I am in agony here. And if that's not enough, when he gets that turned down, he says, well, send that boy to go fetch my brothers and tell my brothers what's going on out there. Even in hell, he's trying to order people around, and that card just doesn't play there. It just doesn't work. The card that plays there is a heart that's been transformed by Jesus. It's a heart that, while he was still breathing oxygen on this planet, he he was developing to take with him into eternity. It's a heart that has been helped of God, helped by God. And it's a heart that recognizing that great gift, salvation in Christ Jesus, who took on the wrath of God on our behalf. When you recognize that great gift, it's a heart that loves God and loves others with his love. You take the heart you're developing with you into eternity. Jesus taught that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. He tells you how to do it. You turn your own heart to him. You trust his love that he died for you. And you turn away from your sin. And you recognize the greatness of the salvation it has given you, and you allow that to transform your life as you make him central in your life, so that he becomes that one thing you cannot do without. And in eternity, the heart that you have developed for him finds an everlasting home. I want to pray that you're helped of God. But I can't pray that for you. Only you can talk to God about that. Only you can call through the things in your life that you may be allowing to crowd Jesus off the throne of your heart, or you may have never even put him on the throne of your heart because you got too much other stuff there. Only you can make that choice. I want to pray that you will or have made that choice and you walk in such a way. Let's stand together and we'll pray. I just want to say this. If you knew what my voice feels like, you would say, well, while God's doing miracles with Pastor Steve's voice and making it work, we should turn some water into wine, you know? It is just amazing to me how God will use something very, very broken to accomplish what he has in mind. Let's offer ourselves to him, very, very broken, to accomplish what he has in mind. Shall we pray? God, we are all the rich man in some regard, that we allow things of this world to distract us and to prevent us from giving you our full devotion. Forgive us for that. We recognize that according to the scriptures, Christ died for sins, once for all to bring us to God. That you, Jesus, were put to death in the body and made alive, and we can trust you that your death paid it all. I pray that each one here has in the quietness of their heart said, I need to be helped of God. I need to be forgiven for my sin. I trust you, Jesus, and that they will walk with you. I pray that if they made that choice this morning, that they would develop that heart within themselves until that day. I pray if they made that choice years ago, that they would constantly be evaluating, what am I relying on? Who am I relying on? And may they be, in the technical sense, Lazarus, helped of God. This is our prayer, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.